Turn with me, please, if you will, in your Bible to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. And we are looking at verses 14 to 17. This is part two of a three-part series on the armor of God. And I've titled part two, The Purpose of God's Armor. The Purpose of God's Armor. So this is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 17. And the Word of God says, Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray once again, please. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace and for your mercy and for your love and for your kindness and for your patience. We thank you for who you are, for all that you have done for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our heavenly commander who was the first to step onto the field of battle and will be the last. We thank you that you have gone before us to fight the enemy. And that we know by your word that you will someday be victorious over death, sin, and Satan. Father, you have called us all to battle. You have called us all to engage in spiritual warfare. And it is so easy to forget that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. As we live in our modern day present America, surrounded by the comforts of nice homes and furniture and plasma television screens, it can be so easy to forget that we are engaged in war. So, Father, I pray that you would cause that reality to land upon us with all of the weight with which you intended it. And that we would be awakened to the fact that we have been called to arms. I pray that you would speak to us through your word, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would embolden us and strengthen us to follow in the footsteps of Christ. And Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When I was in the army, one of the principles that was greatly stressed to us, to all soldiers, starting with basic training, is that every soldier needs to know their equipment in order to stay alive. You've got to know what it is, and you've got to know how to use it in order to stay alive. I mean, the Army issues all kinds of neat and expensive equipment to their soldiers in order to protect them, to help keep them alive, ultimately to give them the tactical advantage over the enemy. I mean, it's been said before that the United States arguably is the most well-trained, most highly equipped army in the world. But none of that equipment matters if soldiers don't know how to use it or what it's for. A soldier needs to know how to, for example, zero his M16 so that he can hit the target that he's aiming for. He needs to know how to fix a bolt override when his weapon gets jammed. He needs to know how to properly use night vision goggles so that he can have optimal amount of vision at night. If he's been issued a radio, he needs to know how to use that radio, how to change channels, how to change frequencies. If you've been issued a vehicle such as I was when I was in the Army, I was assigned to an M113 armored personnel carrier. Big old armored vehicle. And it was imperative that I knew everything about that vehicle, how it worked, how it operated, because in the midst of battle, when the bullets are flying and the bombs are going off, that is not the time to pull out the owner's manual and try to figure out, how do I go to blackout drive? You need to know what your equipment is for, and you need to know how to use it. My friend, spiritual combat is no different. It's no different. If you want to stay alive, you need to know your equipment. You need to know it, you need to know what it's for, and you need to know how to use it. How to use it. This is one of the most common tactical mistakes that Christians make in spiritual warfare. Is that we read over this list that we've just read in 14 to 17. We read over this list, and many Christians think to themselves that, wow, this is really a neat list of things that its purpose is designed for creating these ceramic Roman soldiers that you can buy at your local Christian bookstore, and all of the parts of the armor are labeled, and you can put it on your desk and use it as a paperweight and look at it and admire it and think, wow, that is really neat. That is not what this list is for. My friends, this list that we have just read is an inventory list. It's an inventory list of the equipment that you have been issued as a soldier in God's army. In God's army. This is the inventory list of equipment that you have been issued. And it is imperative that you know what each piece of equipment is for and how to use it. How to use it. With that, the text begins by saying, "Stand, therefore," in verse 14. Stand, therefore. Now, it's important to note that that word, stand, in the underlined Greek is actually in the imperative mood, which means that it's a commandment. It's a commandment. Hence, your heavenly commander has not ordered you to retreat. He has not ordered you to drop your gear and relax, take a breather, have a seat. He has ordered you to stand your ground. It implies a fighting position. Christians are not called to simply withstand the enemy. Christians are called to fight against the enemy. To fight against them. To stand against the enemy. John Owen, in his wonderful little book, which I would highly recommend, titled The Mortification of Sin, says this about killing the indwelling sin. He says, quote, "Do you kill it? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." He's right. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. My friends, in our battle with the sin that indwells us and with the spiritual forces of evil that exist all around us, we really do live in a kill or be killed situation. We do. We are constantly engaged in spiritual warfare, and we exist in a kill or be killed situation. That is why it is so important for Christians to know their equipment, to know what it's for, and to know how to use it. And so the first piece of equipment that he mentions is the belt of truth, right? We see that in verse 14. There he says, "Stand fast, having fastened on the belt of truth." Now, first of all, it needs to be noted that too much should not be made of the actual military equipment that Paul associates these spiritual realities with. We ought not to make too much of it. In other words, I have read and I have heard many sermons over the years on this text. It's a favorite text for people to preach on, where they make too close of an association with the military equipment. In other words, the belt of truth. You know, the Roman soldier had this thick leather belt that they would wear, and it was designed to protect their vital organs, you know, where they could be injured easily because the armor only covered their chest. And therefore, truth is what we need to protect the vital parts of our spiritual life that we are vulnerable at, and etc., and so on and so forth. I don't think we need to go down that road. And I say this because in Isaiah chapter 11, the Messiah is said to put on the belt of righteousness. The belt of righteousness. Whereas here, the breastplate is righteousness. Paul says, take up the breastplate of righteousness. Also, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul refers to the breastplate as the breastplate of faith and love. That's Paul says it's the breastplate of faith and love. Here he calls it the breastplate of righteousness. Also, here the helmet is the helmet of salvation. However, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, the helmet is the hope of salvation. Slightly different, but it's still the same author. The only notable exception is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I say that because all over the Bible there are numerous passages we can go to in Hebrews and in Revelations and even in the Old Testament where the Word of God is spoken of as being a double-edged sword. So I think Paul probably had those verses in mind when he wrote that, but we'll talk about that later. For now, he tells us to fasten on the belt of truth. In other words, I think we need to focus on the aspects of truth and righteousness and these things being our spiritual equipment and what they're for, and not focus so much on why does he call the belt truth and not the breastplate truth. Let's not get bogged down in that, because I really don't think that's as significant to understanding the text. And so he says, fasten on the belt of truth. So the question we have to ask ourselves immediately off the bat is, what does he mean by truth? What does he mean by truth? Is he referring to an internal character trait of being truthful, of being honest individuals? Is that what he's talking about? Is he referring to the truth of God's Word when he says, fasten on the belt of truth? Or is he referring to Christ himself? Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So what is Paul referring to when he says, fasten on the belt of truth? Well, I think, based on the way that Paul uses truth throughout this little book of Ephesians, I think he is likely referring to all three. I think he's referring to all three. And I'll show you where I'm getting that from. In chapter 1, verse 13 of Ephesians, Paul says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Hence, truth refers to the word of truth, namely, the gospel. So he uses truth as a way of talking about the gospel. In chapter 4, verse 15, he says, we are to speak truth to one another. We are to speak truth to one another in love and thus help one another to grow in our sanctification and to be transformed into the image of Christ. This would appear to be a reference to the Word of God, which sanctifies us. Speak truth to one another. Speak the truth of God's Word to one another in order to encourage one another to grow in our faith to be transformed into the image of Christ. So far he uses truth as a reference to the gospel, truth as a reference to God's Word. Then in chapter 4, verse 21, there he reminds us that it is only as we abide in the truth which is in Christ. So there he seems to be referring to the truth as being Christ. It is only as we abide in the truth which is in Christ will we be able to put off the old self and put on the new self. Then in 4:25, he instructs us and tells us that we should not lie to one another. Specifically says that. We ought not to lie to one another, but that we should always speak the truth to one another. So there clearly he's talking about just honesty. Just being honest with each other. Being transparent with one another. Not being deceitful toward one another. Hence, the belt of truth is the truth of God's Word, which sanctifies us, and it is the truth which should flow out from a life of sanctification. Honesty. It's the truth of the gospel, it's the truth of God's Word that grows us in our faith, and it is truthfulness that should indwell us and should flow out from us, that we ought to be honest individuals. In other words, so I think what Paul is saying is simply this. One of the best defenses that we have against the attacks of sin and against the attacks of Satan is to always speak the truth of God's Word and to always speak the truth, period. To always speak the truth. To always be honest. Because the moment we decide to stand upon our own reasoning, our own logic, our own tradition, or our own experience, and not stand upon the Word of God, and the moment we decide to tell a lie, small or great, in order to somehow gain an advantage in a particular situation, or we lie oftentimes to protect ourselves, because we're embarrassed, we don't want to be caught in sin, or whatever the case may be, the moment we engage in either one of these two activities, the devil will see that as a weakness in your character, and he will exploit that weakness. And he will press it as far as he can. As the old saying goes, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. Always stand on the truth of God's Word and always speak the truth, period. And you'll give the devil far less opportunities to exploit a weakness or a crack in your armor or in your defenses. The second piece of GI equipment that we have been issued. That's right, you heard me right. GI equipment. God issued equipment. The second piece of GI equipment that we have been issued is the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. However, is this a reference to imputed righteousness, or is this a reference to personal righteousness is the question we have to ask ourselves. Given that the only other place that Paul uses righteousness in this book is in chapter 4, verse 24, it is likely a reference to personal righteousness. Personal righteousness. I'll explain that in a moment. But there in chapter 4, verse 24, Paul says this, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So there we are told to put off the old self, and we are commanded to put on the new self. which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. And in 6:14, we are told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Thus, this cannot mean imputed righteousness, because imputed righteousness is not something that we do for ourselves. It's not something that we put on. It is something that comes to us as a gift by faith. We simply put faith in Christ, and Christ's righteousness is credited to us as a gift. We don't earn it. We don't do anything for it. Hence, I think this is a reference to what Martin Luther referred to as personal righteousness. He wrote a great little essay titled Two Kinds of Righteousness. One is alien righteousness, and the other is personal righteousness. And that is, personal righteousness is a righteous lifestyle which flows forth from sanctification. Paul clearly references this kind of righteousness in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, where there he tells Timothy, in fact commands Timothy, pursue righteousness. Well, Paul is not telling Timothy to strive to earn your salvation. He's not telling him to strive to earn righteousness so that you can be in right standing before God. When he tells Timothy, pursue righteousness, he's saying, strive to live a life of holiness. Strive to live a life of obedience to the Word of God. Strive to live righteously before God and before the world. Thus, a very important defense that we have against the attacks of the devil is to pursue righteousness. To strive to live in holiness. To strive to practice godliness. Because when we slip up, the devil will immediately use that as an opportunity to exploit that. To accuse you of not truly being saved. Of not really being a Christian. How can you call yourself a Christian when you've committed that sort of a sin? When you continue to struggle with these sins. Thus, the idea is that the more fervently we pursue righteousness, as he commands Timothy, the more fervently we strive to pursue holiness, the fewer opportunities we will give the devil to attack. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. The third piece of GI equipment that you have been issued are your combat boots of the gospel of peace. Your combat boots of the gospel of peace. Notice verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So what does the gospel have to do with our feet? Paul likely has in mind Isaiah 52, verse 7, which he also quotes in Romans chapter 10, where he talks about the importance of evangelism. And there in Isaiah 52, verse 7, the Word of God says this, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." So what does putting the gospel on our feet, how does it help us in our fight against the enemy? Well, two of the most successful and acclaimed generals in U.S. history are General Thomas Stonewall Jackson, who served during the war between the states, and also General George S. Patton, who fought during World War II. And Patton was a huge fan of Stonewall Jackson. And they both shared something in common. Is that they both firmly believed that if you continue to attack the enemy, if you continue to press the enemy, you will not allow the enemy an opportunity to regroup, to reorganize, or to launch a counterattack. If you simply keep the pressure on him. In fact, Patton had three rules of engagement that he wrote down in the cover of one of his textbooks while he was a cadet at West Point. And he followed these three rules of engagement throughout his military career, serving in World War I and World War II, and they served him well, apparently. And his three rules of engagement that he never violated, unless he was forced to by higher command, were simply this. Rule number one, never hold. Rule number two, never retreat. And rule number three, always take the offensive. Those were his three golden rules of engagement. So here's what I think the Apostle Paul might be getting at. If we actively share the gospel in rapid fire succession with everybody we come across, the devil will be so occupied trying to convince your listener not to pay attention to what you're telling him, and he simply won't have time to bother with you. He will be so occupied trying to convince other people that you're talking to, don't pay attention to what they're saying. All this talk about the gospel and Jesus and the cross, it's craziness. That he simply won't have time to regroup, to reorganize, to launch a counterattack upon yourself. In other words, do all that you can to be proactive in advancing the kingdom of God. Advancing upon enemy territory by sharing the gospel regularly, often, consistently. This is your way. This is your opportunity in sharing the gospel with people to get under the devil's skin for a change, to irritate him. Share the gospel. Maintain the offensive on the devil by sharing the gospel and advancing God's kingdom. The fourth piece of God-issued equipment is the shield of faith. The shield of faith. Verse 16, he says, in all circumstances. I think that's important to note. In all circumstances. In other words, never put the shield down. Never let your guard down. The shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All the flaming darts of the evil one with the shield of faith. I don't think there's any real mystery here as to what Paul is getting at. The devil is going to throw all kinds of things at you. He will throw all sorts of things at you to try to knock you over, to get you off track, ultimately to kill you and to drag your soul to hell. He will accuse you of not being good enough. He will accuse you of having sinned too much to truly be saved. He will accuse you of having committed too great of a sin to even consider yourself to be a Christian. He will accuse God to your mind of not really loving you, of not really being there for you, of not really having your best interest in mind, of withholding something good from you, that life would be better away from God. It would be better if you followed your own desires rather than to follow God. It would be better to follow your own line of rationale and logic rather than to hold firmly to the Word of God and to follow it. He will throw all kinds of ammunition against you. But, if you stand firm by faith upon the promises of God, if you stand firm by faith upon the Word of God, if you, by faith, hold on to the trustworthiness of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, if by faith you cling tightly to Christ in the midst of life's hurricanes, There is nothing the devil can throw against you that will harm you. Faith is the way we repel whatever the devil can throw at you. Faith is the shield that protects us against all the flaming darts of the evil one. So in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. The fifth piece of GI equipment is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation, he says there. Now, there are three interesting things to note about this helmet. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 59, we are told that God himself wears the helmet of salvation as he comes to rescue his people from oppression. So in the end, it is God's helmet. The helmet of salvation is God's helmet. Secondly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul refers to the helmet as the hope of salvation. So that helmet is the helmet is salvation, but it's also the hope that that salvation brings. The hope of redemption. The hope of deliverance. And thirdly, a more accurate rendering of the underlying Greek says to take the helmet of salvation is actually to receive. It's actually to receive. Thus, we are to receive the helmet of salvation. We are to receive salvation. We are to receive the hope of salvation. So how does this helmet protect us then? In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39, Scripture says this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you hear that? If God, who did not spare his own son for us, how will he not also give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. My friends, wear that helmet. Wear that helmet. That is the helmet of salvation. That is the helmet which is the hope of our salvation. God will never abandon you or forsake you. He goes before you into the battle. Wear that helmet and the devil will never be able to convince you that God doesn't love you, or that you're not saved. The sixth and final piece of equipment is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. What is interesting is that this is the only piece of offensive equipment we've been issued. Every other piece of equipment is defensive. It's there designed for our protection against the attacks of the enemy. We've only been issued one piece of offensive weapon. What does that tell you? It's all we need. It's all we need. There is no more powerful weapon than the Word of God. It is the only thing that Christ used to defeat the devil in the ultimate desert battle. The devil comes against him in his temptation in the wilderness. And Christ quotes Deuteronomy to him 3 times. And the devil hightails it with his tail tucked between his legs. My friends, when the Word of God is used skillfully and accurately against the devil, you will win every time. You will win every time. The devil simply cannot compete or come against the Word of God. But you'll only be able to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, with deadly accuracy if you train with it. When I was in the Army, it seemed like we were always going to the range. We probably spent millions of dollars in ammunition just as a platoon. But why? Because a soldier will only be effective with his weapon if he trains with it. If he trains, trains, and trains some more. You will only be able to use the Word of God against the devil with accurate, deadly force if you train with it regularly. Meditate on it daily. Memorize it. You can't quote Scripture to the devil if you don't have Scripture memorized. You may have read it, but if it's not up here, it's not going to come out here. Train with the Word of God. Train, train, and train some more. In the end, when it comes to the armor of God, I think the ultimate point is this. Know your equipment and know how to use it in order to stay alive. My friends, we are engaged in a real battle. Trust me when I say that the devil's ultimate goal is to drag your soul to hell. We are engaged in an ultimate battle. And if he can't do that, because I firmly believe in the perseverance of the saints, then he will do everything he can to make you miserable. Miserable in your sin, miserable in your guilt, miserable in your marriage, miserable in your family, miserable in your work. Know your equipment. Know how to use it in order to defend yourself against the devil and to be able to use the Word of God with deadly accuracy. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank you for the equipment that you have issued us as soldiers in your army. For in this army, we are all light infantry. We're all to fight on the front line of battle. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that we are constantly engaged in spiritual warfare. And I pray that by your Spirit, you would remind us that we must take up the armor of God daily. We must wear it every moment of every day. We must keep the shield of faith always before us and the sword of your Word in our hand. And that you have called us not simply to hold our ground and certainly not to retreat, but you have called us to take the offensive upon the enemy, to advance the kingdom of God by proclaiming the gospel and to make him run. Lord, I pray that you would give us a boldness like never before. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we go to the Lord's Supper, there is a passage in Isaiah 59 that I think ties nicely with the text that we've been looking at and the Lord's Supper. Because all Scripture ultimately is about Christ. God is its author of Scripture. Christ is the subject of all of Scripture, and God's glory is its end. And so in Isaiah 59, the Word of God, beginning in verse 15, the middle of verse 15, to give it context, God is upset, angered by the fact that there is so much iniquity among His people, so much sin among His people, sin and oppression and injustice. And so, in the middle of verse 15, the Scripture says this: "The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. And He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself in zeal as a cloak." So God is preparing for battle. "According to their deeds, so will He repay. Wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies, and to the coastlands He will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and His glory from the rising of the sun. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." A Redeemer will come. That Redeemer was Christ. God saw that His people were in bondage to sin, to Satan, to the law. And He comes as a mighty warrior with the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness. He comes to earth, and He delivers to the devil a fatal wound. The Normandy of all spiritual battles, the beginning of the end for sin, death, Satan, certainly the end for the law. Christ's ultimate victory was gained at the cross. And there He is victorious for us. The Lord's Supper reminds us of that. It reminds us of the bloody battle, because that's what it was. The bloody battle that was fought on a hill called Calvary on behalf of us by our commander who goes before us, leads the way in the charge, and bids us to follow Him. I think that was the cry of the infantry when I was in the army: "Follow Me." That's what Christ says: "Follow Me into the heat of battle." Because He's already won the victory for us. All we have to do is believe. So this morning, if you're listening, two things I want to say. Know that the Lord's Supper is for believers. So if you are listening to me this morning and if you're a believer and you're a member in good standing of this church or some other evangelical church, and the Lord's Supper is for you, and I encourage you to partake of the Lord's Supper with us, whether you're visiting or not, I would encourage you to partake of the Lord's Supper. However, if you're not a believer or you're not certain where you are in your faith, or maybe there is unprofessed sin in your life, or whatever the case may be, then I would encourage you to do one of two things. First of all, to not take the Lord's Supper if you refuse to bow the knee before the Lordship of Christ. But the second and most important thing I would do is that if you're not sure where you would spend eternity, just know that salvation is free. It is open to all those who place their faith in Christ, receive Him not only as their Savior, but as their Lord, which means that they have sought to live in obedience to the Word of God and to the authority of Christ. And if you're willing to do that, if you're willing to receive Christ as your Savior, admit that you're a Savior, and then begin to walk in obedience to His Word, then the Lord's Supper is open to you. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, we thank You once again for sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to fight the battle that we could never win, to gain victory over the enemy. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much with every fiber of our being for all that You have done for us. Lord, we pray that as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and as we are reminded by the elements of the bloody battle that was fought for us, of the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us, of His body that was beaten and scourged for us, that we would be willing to go out and do battle just as He did, to fight against the enemy, to advance the kingdom of God, to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, to wage war on the enemy. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of this by the Lord's Supper, not only today, but throughout our lives. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.